Oh, the infinite height of God's eternal and infinite being, the infinite might on display in the creation of the universe, the infinite grace and love that God has demonstrated in sending His own Son to pay the penalty our sin deserved and to lead us into life eternal. We have been thinking now for a number of months about the infinite attributes of our God as we have had a series of sermons, topical sermons on the existence and attributes of the God of the Bible. We come to the close of that series of sermons today, and we do so by talking together about perhaps one of God's attributes that is very little regarded in our day, what we will call the simplicity of God, the simplicity of the God of the Bible. But in so doing, we turn to the Scriptures where He reveals through His wisdom who He is and His will and purposes for our salvation. And we turn first of all this morning to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And this will be primarily our sermon text this morning. Exodus chapter 3. And I'll read the first 17 verses of this portion of God's word. And here we read that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then turning to the New Testament, to John chapter 18, we'll read verses 1 through 11 of John 18, where Christ's betrayal and arrest are recorded for us. John 18, beginning with the first verse, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we might obey all the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how rare it is for us, even in those moments when we hear of you and think of you most accurately, to respond with the kind of overwhelming reverence and awe that Moses experienced as you spoke to him out of the burning bush. Lord, we pray today that in some degree, to some small measure at least, the reality of your presence might be made known among us, and that we might respond, Lord God, with awe and reverence and humility and due honor unto your name. Reveal yourself to us, we pray, even through the truths of your word, Old and New Testament alike. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How unsuspecting Moses was that day as he herded the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro there on the Sinai Peninsula near what the text calls the mountain of God, Mount Horeb itself. Moses later on, when he responds to God, God giving him this call to go to the Egyptians and to be used of the Lord to set his people free, Moses responds by saying, But who am I? And this is the fact of the matter. Who is he after all? Though he had been raised in the courts of the Pharaoh, his first attempt to be a deliverer of his own people, his own kinsmen, had ended disastrously. And he had murdered that Egyptian taskmaster, and he had to flee for his life. And so he had no standing. He had no regard there among the authorities in Egypt, and no regard among his own people who had asked him earlier, Who are you that you would judge among us? Moses was nothing more in his own mind and estimation than a simple herder of sheep, someone who would live out the remainder of his days in anonymity, being a carer for these animals who were entrusted unto him. And yet there on that day when he least expected it, in what he saw and in what he heard, the Lord God revealed powerful truths to this man Moses. We have to see here in Exodus chapter 3 that the first thing that God revealed in what Moses saw and in what Moses heard was the fact that God had a covenant relationship with his people. And that God had an ongoing relationship of love and mercy and pity towards those who are even now in slavery in Egypt. Think again of this bush that was burning. And we read of how it is that the fire did not consume it. And think of earlier on in our service, as we read together Psalm 66, of how it is that the psalmist could say, Lord, at times you have led me through the burning, you have led me through the fire, and indeed you have refined me like a silversmith refines the silver. You see, that fire, which is there in the bush but not consuming it, is a picture of what God was leading his people through. His people in their humility were like that bush. They were not a grand tree, but like a simple bush in the wilderness. But you see, the fire of God's presence was there to refine them, not to consume them, not to devour them, not to destroy them entirely. But even as God was leading them through the fire of affliction, he was doing it for his covenantal purposes, to refine them and to make them more reliant on him. Indeed, as they are so doing in calling out to the only one who can deliver them in this way. And then God emphasizes this covenant relationship and what he says to Moses. Think of how many times, as you heard this chapter read aloud, that God says to Moses, I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God declaring his ongoing faithfulness to the promise that he had made to Abraham 400 years earlier. A promise that he would indeed make Abraham's children to be numerous, as many as the stars in the sky and the dust upon the earth. And how he would give that numerous offspring of Abraham a place to call their own. And God here is emphasizing his covenantal commitments, his faithfulness, when he says, I promise to bring them up into a good land, a broad land, a land that is sufficient to contain and to sustain this vast multitude of people who have come all as offspring of Abraham. And so we see in what God does and what God says that he is in the first instance declaring to Moses that he is the covenant-keeping, ever faithful, ever true, always gracious God of his promises. And yet we also see in what Moses beheld with his eyes, and in what Moses heard with his ears, that God is also declaring something that is true about the essence of his own nature. And we think again about this burning bush, that though there is a fire there, yet it is not consumed. And on one hand, this reminds us that the people would not be consumed even by their trial and by their adversity. But we think about this from the vantage point of the flame itself. Here is a fire that needs no fuel. Here is a flame that requires nothing outside of itself by which to burn. Here is a fire that is inexhaustible because it relies on nothing external to it to have its own power, to have its own vitality. Here is a picture, a remarkable picture, of a God who stands apart from all that his hands have made, in need of nothing outside of himself by which to have power and life and visible glory. And then we think of what it is that God says to Moses. When Moses says, Lord, this is all a little bit overwhelming. You're telling me that I am going to be your vessel, your agent, to set your people free from their slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. God, not only do I have no standing in the eyes of Pharaoh, but what will I say to the people when they scratch their heads and say, what is the name of the God who has appeared to you, who would be thus calling us out of this slavery and this cruel bondage? And we remind ourselves that when Moses asks for a name, he's not looking simply for a label. Oh, when we give names, we do so fairly casually. In light and comparison with what was found in the Bible, the names in the Bible are a very summation of the attributes and of the being of that one who is named. And so when Moses is asking for a name of God to give to the people in slavery, he's saying, God, sum up who you are for me so that I might make that known to those who are so desperate. And what is God's response? He says, tell them that my name is I Am Who I Am. God's saying to Moses, Moses, I am who I am. I am nothing more. I am nothing less. That what is true of me is nothing less than the Godness that is true of me. That my fundamental attribute is that I am who I am. And nothing else ultimately might be said of me except this glorious fact that I am as I really and truly and always am. And it's in this fire that needs nothing outside of itself to burn. And it's in this remarkable statement of God speaking of his name in terms of who he is, being who he is, that we draw forth this final attribute of God that we would call the simplicity of the God of the Bible. Now, right away, there's an important semantic issue that we've got to clear up. Because generally, when we think of simplicity in the way we speak, we contrast something that is simple with something that is hard. Something that is easy, simple in that sense, with something that is difficult. Let me give you an example. This past week at youth group, during the time of games, the group was led in a game of musical chairs. It's a very simple game. The rules are fairly clear. The way of participation doesn't have any real tricks to it. You just go around in the circle and the music stops. If there's a chair there near for you, well, you jump in it and whoever's left standing is out and another chair is taken away and on it goes. Ah, but Susan and Rachel had other things in mind for this game of musical chairs. And it becomes a lot harder when you put on a blindfold. And it becomes a lot harder when the kids who are sitting down in the chairs, they're the chairs in the gymnasium floor, they're doing so blindly, are now pushing these chairs all over the place. And between rounds, we don't put the chairs back where they started, but now the young people have to find the chairs no matter where they're located. And then it gets really hard when those who are out begin participating by taking the chairs and moving them around to make them even more scattered. You see, something that started simple became very hard. It became difficult. That is not what we're talking about when we talk about the simplicity of God. We've spoken of the incomprehensibility of God, that we cannot grasp the fullness of who he is with our created minds. We're not trying to say that we can understand him entirely, that the concept of God is an easy thing intellectually, nor less are we saying that it is a lighthearted thing to be in the presence of a God such as the God of the Bible. When we speak of the simplicity of God, we are remarking upon the fact that there is no compositeness to God, that God is not made up of parts, that God is not a compound of different things that are brought together in some kind of tenuous unity, that God is without composite, that God is without parts, that God is always entirely, completely, unalterably who he is, without addition or subtraction. Now, this is hard for us, the simplicity of God, to comprehend in light of our created reality, because in the created realm, things are always made up of parts. molecular biologists have done remarkable things in understanding the composite nature of even the most simple cell. Within a given cell, a life-giving cell, they've come to see that there are any number of devices, things that are clearly designed from that vantage point to participate in the life of that cell. And these molecular machines, as many have taken to call them, each of those particular machines is likewise made up of different constituent parts, components that come together to make these machines function and to do so in a way that accords with the whole, so that that single cell is actually a compound of remarkably diverse elements brought together to perform that singular function of the cell. See, everywhere we turn in the creative realm, we're always coming up against things that are brought together in parts. And we received a catalog yesterday. We were on a list somehow, and this is a cheese catalog for the holidays. And there in this cheese catalog, they're also selling fruitcake. And, you know, they have the fruitcake sliced open. And you slice open a fruitcake, and you can see all the parts that are floating around in the fruitcake, the nuts and the fruit and all the other pieces that go into making the fruitcake. Everywhere we turn, we see things that are things brought together, particles held in unison. But that's not what God is like. God says, I am who I am. Never more, never less. You cannot take anything from me. You cannot add anything to me. I am simply as I truly am. And because God is simple, He is unalterably, unchangeably, perfectly who He is. God is in His essence necessarily as He is. Now, we've come up against this already, haven't we, in our study of God's attributes. We've spoken of God, who is triune, as being triune necessarily. God does not exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit out of a determination of His own will, but rather necessarily so, eternally so. We have spoken of God's immutability, that there's no growth in God, there's no loss in God, that who God has been eternally, He has always been. Unlike you and I, who are always growing or diminishing, whether in terms of our bodily or soulish capacities, God knows no change. He always is, as He has been, no more and no less. We've seen it regarding the independence of God, that when God acts, particularly in salvation of sinners, calling and electing some to eternal life, that He doesn't do so because of anything outside of Himself. The fountain of God's love is the source of the love that He demonstrates savingly for all those who are found in Jesus Christ. We've seen this truth regarding God's self-sufficiency, that in the eternal intra-Trinitarian love and mutual glory of the Trinity for eternity past, God was not deficient. He did not create because He was lacking in anything, but rather in Himself, He had all glory and all power and all honor and even all love. We've seen this regarding God being spirit, a most pure spirit. We as bodies have parts, we have fingers, we have toes, we have hair, we have noses, we have eyes, we have lots of parts. Any one of these parts might even be incapacitated in our bodies. Nonetheless, we are still ourselves. We can lose parts and still be ourselves. God is pure spirit. His spirit is not possessive of parts. We've seen this in the aseity, the self-existence of God. Truly the fire that burns without any fuel required, life in and of Himself. And we've seen this in the declaration of the holiness of God, that He is other than that which He has made, distinct from all that which He has created, different from that which exists in the created realm. That God is distinct from the created realm because He is as He is, pure and perfectly simple. Oh, so it is that we are reminded then that to know the godness of God is simply to know Him as He is. God is saying here to Moses, if you would know me as I am, then you must know me as I am, because there's no other way to approach me than to approach me as I am. And so it is that we began our series of contemplating together Hebrews chapter 11, where we are told that without faith it is impossible to please God. If anyone would approach God, he must believe that God is and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And at that time, we saw that when he declares that we must believe that God is, it's not simply believing abstractly in the existence of God. But the writer of Hebrews is declaring that we have to believe that he is as he has shown himself to be, because the writer of Hebrews relies upon God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament and ultimately the revelation of himself through his final word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are those who set aside all efforts to create God the way we want him to be. How foolish this is in light of the simplicity of God to think that we can tailor him, to think that we can add to him, to think that we can subtract for him. He simply is who he is. Any effort to fiddle with his character, any effort to modify his being is to lose a relationship with him entirely. Because we must believe that he is. And so it is that in our opening sermon, we talked about how we have this inclination to treat God like Mr. Potato Head. And what a fun game that is, because you can make Mr. Potato Head look any way you want. Some of you children might have that at home. If you want him to have big ears, then put in the big ears. If you want him to have glasses, put on his glasses. If he's a cowboy one day and a soldier the next, you put whatever kind of hat on top of his head that you'd like. And that's how we often approach God. We think that we can deal with his attributes in that way, taking things off, adding things the way we'd like them to be. But here we find God declaring, you simply cannot do that with me. I am who I am. I am simple. If you would know me, you must know me as I am. And any effort whatsoever to change, to modify, to recreate, to reshape, to reimagine, to reconsider God is to, in fact, lose a relationship with him in its entirety. So it is that A.W. Tozer has said so powerfully, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the singular most important thing that could ever be said about us. And God is calling us back today as those who seek to follow him and serve him and glory of the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ, to say, Lord, help us to know you as you truly are, to set aside all of our vain imaginations and to submit ourselves to all these things, some of which have been really hard, but all these things that are true of you, O God, the God who says of himself, I am who I am. Now, we want to relate this to three particular questions briefly this morning. This simplicity of God related to his attributes, the simplicity of God related to his triune existence, and the simplicity of God related to reverencing him in life and in worship. You see, we might come to say, well, if God is essentially, necessarily simple, not a compound of parts and pieces, then why have we been looking at all of these various attributes as though they were distinct in God? As though love were something distinct from power. As his omnipresence was something distinct from his immutability. As if his mercy was different from his truth or his wisdom. Why have we been looking at all these things in this regard? Well, what we learn from the simplicity of God is a reminder that while at times we as human persons might possess attributes, that God doesn't possess attributes the way we do, but rather, and Scripture leads us to make this determination, God is his attributes. And so, for example, the Scriptures can say, God is love. God is spirit. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is consuming fire. Fire not in that instance in terms of its purification, but rather its role of judging and consuming. Because he can never say that about you and I. We can never say in that determinative sense that we are our attributes, because we put on and we take off attributes all of the time, don't we? It's really interesting. During one of the college football games yesterday, it threw me for a little bit of a loop, but I saw that on the back of the jerseys of the South Carolina team, there were all these guys who looked like they had the same last name. And then I began to realize, but these weren't names, these were character attributes. And so some of the guys had on the back of their jersey integrity, and others had service, and others had honor, and others had country, and other sorts of character attributes. And I didn't see the beginning of the game, so supposedly I guess they were wearing those, I guess in this instance, to say these are the things that we promote in our university and here on our football team: service, honor, country, those sorts of things. Well, you see, the reason you put those on the back of a jersey is because that's what you want young people to embrace. You put those on the back of a jersey because unless you're encouraged to those things, you might not have those things. And unless you're reminded about those things, you might forget about those things. Because we think about those sorts of attributes and we're always in a state of flux, adding them, subtracting them. None of us is any of these things entirely, perfectly, characteristically, and necessarily so. But the scripture says that God is his attributes. And in that sense, his attributes are who he is in his godness. And so we have come again and again in our study to realize it's not simply an act of trying to balance God's attributes, but rather to see how it is that they are interpenetrating of one another. We talked about the justice of God on display in the book of Revelation, in which he will judge rightly all of the wickedness of humanity. But we took an interlude to say when God delivers us and saves us as Christians, it's not that God suspends his justice and just looks the other way and says, well, for you and you and you, I won't be a just God any longer. I'll just be a loving God and I won't treat you as your sins deserve, but I'll just forget about your sin. No, when God loves us, he loves us in a just fashion because he sent Jesus to be our substitute, to be the one who would stand in our place. So as the Apostle Paul says, God would be the God who is both just and the one who justifies the man or woman who has faith in Christ. You see, God's justice and his love are in no way in competition, but they actually penetrate one another. And we talk of that conversely in how it is that God shows a common love for all humanity. So that even though there are some who are under his justice and will be eternally judged rightly for their sin, that nonetheless the God who is loving always interacts with every human person in a way that is not forgetting of that love, but is filled with that love. So that when God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, when he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and unrighteous alike, that is an act of love. Yes, he is a God of justice, but also a God of love. We saw this when we couldn't get away in speaking about God's omniscience, that he knows everything, from dealing with his omnipresence, that his knowledge is not a remote knowledge in which God just sits back and receives constant internet Twitter reports, but that it's an intimate knowledge because God fills heaven and earth, omniscience and omnipresence bound up together. We talked about the power of God, and we couldn't escape discussing the wisdom of God, because even though we can speak of God's power being absolute, he's capable of doing anything. It's clear he doesn't do all things he might do because his wisdom and will determines what it is that his power will perform. And so again and again, we've seen that God is not really this composite of attributes, but he is who he is. And when he speaks of these attributes, it's a way for us to be able to draw just a little bit closer to understanding the God who is as he is. Here in Exodus 3, God speaks of one of his attributes. Verse 12, and this doesn't necessarily come across in our English translations very readily. God says, I will, or I am with you. He's saying that one of my attributes is that I am the God who is with you, the God who is present, present to hear you crying out, present to strengthen you in the tasks that I would hand over to you to perform. God is saying, I am the God who is with you. And if we were to begin to look here at chapter 3 carefully, we realize that in this declaration of God being with his people, not just broadly the God who fills heaven and earth, but as a covenantal reality, that we can enumerate so many of God's attributes. God is true. He makes promises. God is unchanging. He's faithful in the promises he makes. God is eternal. He was the God of Abraham as well as the God of Moses and posterity after him. God is the God who is in all places here, not in the promised land, but meeting Moses on the Sinai Peninsula. You see, God is revealing himself in a way that reflects the diversity of who he is, because he is all of these things bound up together in the simplicity of his being. So then the attributes that we have studied diligently, and you have been so patient to work through these hard concepts from Scripture, these attributes then are yet another way in which God would be condescending to us so that we might draw just that much closer to having a glimpse of at least a portion of the littlest bit of who he is in reality. Maybe you have been raking your yards. If you haven't been, what are you waiting for? But maybe you've been raking your yards and you've been gathering up these big mounds of leaves. And then you go and you get the bag out of the garage. Maybe you like the big plastic ones with the cinch handle at the top. Maybe you like the great big paper ones, but you go and you get that large bag. And you start ramming the leaves into the bag. And you get as many in as you can. And just when you think you've stopped, you press them down a little further. And there's room for one more handful, one more handful, one more handful. But you know, eventually, the bag reaches its capacity. And if you try to go any further, you're going to break that bag. The attributes of God, as we have studied them, do not undermine the simplicity, the necessity, the unalterable, essential character of God. But rather are God's ways of allowing us to take one more handful, one more little handful of leaves, and shove them into the bag of our limited minds so they simply don't burst. They are there to help us draw near to the God who is. But the simplicity of God also relates to his triune existence. You might say to yourself, well, how can God be three if he does not have any parts? Now let me remind you that on one hand, here that we see even in the text, this diversity within God, don't we? Just a little hint of it there in the second verse. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. This angel who very clearly later on is identified with God himself, because in verse 4, God calls to him out of the bush. And so we see this mystery as it's unfolded in the Old Testament, that which in some sense is distinct from God, God who is called the covenant God, and at the same time identified radically in unity of purpose and of being with God himself. And so we see even here where God declares, I am who I am, just this little hint of God existing as the three in one. And yet we think of how it is that we spoke of God being three persons, but one God, one in nature, one in essence, one in substance. And we remarked at the time, didn't we, that it's not as though God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were sharers in the same substance, each getting a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here, but rather they were sharers of the very same identical substance. So that all that is true of God's nature and essence belongs to the Father. All that is true of that very same essence and nature belongs to the Son. All that is true of that very same essence and nature belongs to the Holy Spirit. And the begottenness of the Son is that which distinguishes him personally from the Father. And the sentness of the Spirit is that which distinguishes him personally from the Father and from the Son. But you see, there's one and the same, the very self-same nature that they are all sharing together. And so to speak of the triune personality of God does not diminish this radical unity and simplicity of his essence. But think of what this does as we consider the words of Jesus there in John chapter 18. Think of what takes place there in John chapter 18. Now, last week we looked at John 13, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And think of what John tells us there as Jesus prepares to do that wonderfully loving and sacrificial deed. He says in verse 3 of chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. There's a sense in which Jesus, in that very moment of a demonstration of the humility of his love, John is reminding us of the oneness of the Son with the Father. He knows that all things have been given him. He knows that he's from God. He knows that he will rightly return to God. And then we think of John 17, where Jesus says, Father, let them be one as you and I are one. And then we come here to John 18 with all of these reminders of the union, of the way in which Jesus is the Jesus is the same as God the Father in power and glory and dignity. And then we come here to chapter 18, and Judas leads those who will take Jesus captive and who will arrest him into Jesus' presence. And when they ask, when they come to him, Jesus takes the initiative and says, who is it that you're looking for? And they say there in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And the text tells us, Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, maybe you wonder why it is that when Jesus says this, these soldiers, this group who's come to arrest him suddenly falls down. It's because literally there Jesus is saying, I am. And it's a kind of interplay with what Moses hears God say of himself in Exodus 3, where God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Jesus says, who are you looking for? Oh, you're looking for me. I am. And the way in which he speaks that, the way in which it reminds those who are there of God's remarkable presence, causes them to fall back, albeit temporarily, in fear and in reverence and in trembling. So then we think about Jesus going to the cross and of Jesus dying and suffering there, Jesus crying out to his Father, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we've just said how it is that Jesus remarks upon his union with the Father. He can speak of himself in the same essential fashion. I am, even as God in the burning bush says, I am who I am. Jesus says, I am, I am, I am the eternally existing one. And yet there on the cross, what do we find? We find in that sense God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming to the very brink of the edge of the dissolution of his essential being, and this for our salvation. He comes to that very point, if you will, of being divided from the one whom he may not be divided from. Of being divided in himself when he himself is simple. He comes to the very edge of the dissolution of his own simple and essential and necessary being so that we might be saved. So that his Son, as the God-man, might stand in our place for our redemption. And we think of how it is that God had even sworn by his own name, I will certainly do this for you. And how God had even shown to Abraham when he made a covenant with him, let it be to me as it was to these animals who were slain if I do not do this for you and fulfill the promise. And so God, in fulfilling the promise, brought himself to the very edge of his own destruction so that we might have life. Because if he did not keep his promise, he had already vowed his own destruction if he was found unfaithful. And we think of the puny conceptions of what we think the love of God means. God coming to the brink of the very end of his own being for our poor sake. And then we close by thinking of the simplicity of God related to reverencing him in life and in worship. Moses draws near, and God says to Moses, in verse 5, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. We think about the simplicity of God, that God is necessarily, unalterably, always is who he is. And we realize truly what a frightening thing it is, what a reverencing, awestruck thing it is to be in his presence. We think of how it is that Moses, even though he would have great intimacy with God, meeting with God in the tent of meeting, being in God's presence so much so that God's glory kind of infected Moses, and he would go back down the mountain and he would be radiating with a visible glory that had been contagious there on the mountaintop. But nonetheless, later on in the book of Exodus, Moses says to God, show me your glory. But what does God say to this one whom he spoke to so intimately, even as face to face? He says, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cause my glory to pass over you, and I will not let you see my face, for no one can see my face and live. But after I have passed by, I will remove my hand, and you will be able to behold my back. God, as it were, giving him the slightest glimmer of who he is essentially in the simplicity of his awesome being, because any more would have been to destroy this one whom he loved. And so it is that we see the pattern of Isaiah, in the presence of the holy God in the temple. The presence of Ezekiel seeing the great vision of God there by the Kabar River. The great appearing of how it is that even the Apostle John, in light of all he beholds, falls upon his face. Always and again, when we are given a glimpse of the God who dwells in unapproachable light, unbearable light, it is an awesome thing. But the remarkable thing that I want you to remember today, that pertains to all that we have studied together, it is that which almost kills us, my friends, that ultimately transforms us. It is the nearness with which we are enabled by mercy to draw close to God that actually makes us most eligible and fitted to serve him radically. Moses fitted for service because of that which almost killed him, then almost frightened him to death. Isaiah fitted for service because of the amazing vision of God in the temple. Ezekiel fitted for service because he was overwhelmed by the powerful portrayal of a God who comes in a throne with a wheel within a wheel. It is by drawing near to God in such a way that we feel and experience his power, almost to the point of thinking we are undone, that we are most fitted for him, because we can't ignore him. We can't simply make him one part of life when we know him as the God who is as he is. We've had a little running dispute in my family about whether there are coyotes in Monroe County. It's happened a couple of times here at the church building that an alarm goes off here late at night, and we are not tied into the fire department or the police department, but one of the things that happens is there's a strobe that goes off here in the auditorium. And this strobe at night is very obvious to those who are passersby. And so every now and again, there must be, the heat rises and hits one of the heat sensors, or there's a cobweb that's in one of the fire alarms or something, and the alarms will go off and the strobes will be flashing, and I'll get a phone call. And sometimes the phone call will be at 2 or 3 in the morning. And about 6-8 months ago, there was a phone call at 3 in the morning, and the police and fire department were out here saying, your alarms are going off and we need to get in the building to check it out and make sure nothing's going wrong. Can you come and let us in? And I say, sure, why not? And get in the car, get dressed, and off we go. And on the way here to the church building at 3 in the morning, there on Maplewood Drive, this beast ran out in front of my car. Too big for a fox, clearly not a dog. I knew that I had seen a coyote. Well, this made getting up at 3 in the morning eminently worth the while, because I was sure I had now the surpassing evidence I needed to say, yes, there are coyotes here in Monroe County. And when I told the story the next day, I'm still not sure anybody believed me. But you know, the other day on the radio, there was a discussion about the town of Irondequoit having to call a meeting to deal with the coyote problem there in Irondequoit on the flats, as it's called. I say, aha, see, you've got to believe me. There are coyotes here in Monroe County. You see, you can have that belief Maybe I persuaded you this morning, maybe not. But you know what? Whether you believe that there are coyotes in Monroe County or not, it doesn't really impact your life. It doesn't really touch you where you are. It doesn't really change you. It doesn't really mean anything. It's a nice source of trivia, maybe to help you win an argument. But it doesn't mean that your life has been altered. The God who comes to us as the God who says, I am who I am, simply will not let us have that sort of belief in Him. He will not let us have a belief in Him that we can put to one side, that we can add into the trivia of life, that we can factor into our intellectual conception of the world. Rather, the God who comes to us as He is would have the first place, the central place, the chief place, the overwhelming place, the place that would call on us to fall down and hide our faces because we are afraid to gaze upon Him. But even in the midst of that reverence and that awe, you know what? But we're being fitted to serve Him and worship Him in a way that would not be ours if we didn't see Him in the simple, essential, necessary fullness of God showing Himself as the God who is who He is. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our Father, how often we hear of You and of the awesome works You've done on behalf of men. And yet we go forth having heard of such things, and the impact has been slight and momentary at best. We pray, Lord, that having concluded our series, having studied a little bit of what Your Word says of the greatness of Your being and ways, that You would not allow us to go forth unimpacted, unchanged. That we would not treat these things as so much theological trivia with which to astound one another and our friends and relatives, but rather as the very source of piety and of true divinity, leading lives that are filled with awe in worshiping and serving You. Be with us now, we pray, and may, Lord, our closing songs of praise be the first opportunity for this impact to be expressed among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.